What you're going to see in this passage, I'll just give you a quick overview and then we'll look at it more closely. The actual historical account is very simple. But it's the appearances of Jesus to those that saw him that are dramatically changed. And the effect in their lives that is seen throughout the ages. Now, where does that fit in for us? I don't know how many of you have actually seen with your own eyes the risen Lord. I suspect not too many of you. I suspect probably none of you here that have actually had a vision of Jesus or actually he appeared to you. But listen, more than an actual appearance of seeing him with your eyes, because this was given for the bodily resurrection of Jesus to those people that were there, we feel like we don't have that, but what we have is even more profound. Because after the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit coming down in the church made it very, very, very real to those who experienced him. And even throughout all the generations, Jesus spoke about the Spirit of God coming upon you so that you would know that you know that you know. Now, up to this point, it's been an amazing picture of Mark as he revealed Jesus as a servant, Jesus when he died on the cross, and now Jesus exalted to glory. But he was delivered up for our offenses. He was killed because of our sins. This is really a picture of Jesus laying himself down. But he also said, he had the power to lay his life down, but he also had the power to raise it again. He said, I lay my life down. No one takes my life from me. And I have the power to raise it again. So in a sense, he's going to verify everything that he said by the resurrection of the dead. So let's take a look at this. You know, I'm amazed at the power of his testimony. First eight verses record the resurrection. Let's take a look. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. A custom among the Jews to, instead of embalming like the Egyptians did, they would essentially wash the body and anoint it with the various spices, and so that while the body, even when it was deteriorating, would have some sense of halfway decent smell, even though it was buried behind a rock, the bones would actually then eventually be the only thing that would remain. They would gather up the bones after they were fully decomposed, and they would put them in a little box, a little ossuary, and that's typically how it would work. So they're coming with spices as their custom. Notice, they're not expecting a resurrection. It's been too dramatic to think about Jesus as your Messiah and seeing him on the cross die, even though he said three times he would raise from the dead. It's like, listen, the brutal reality of seeing him die, thinking, how can this be? How can this be? How can this thing be? Probably hits them so much that they think it's all over. And so they're coming to anoint the body. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And then they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? You know, they're not even thinking. On their way there, they're thinking, oh, how are we going to move the stone? Then they looked up and saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So they're surprised the stone has moved, and they're alarmed that a young man is in there sitting in the tomb. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Another very interesting thought to try to picture that angel in there, that young man, you know, the angel appearing as a young man, saying, see the place. Now, what would be the significance of that? Other than what we do know when Peter and John came to the tomb after they heard the story. They ran to the tomb, John outrunning Peter. But Peter, when he got there, he goes into the tomb and he sees the grave clothes there. The linen that they wrapped Jesus in. And he sees it. Now, John tells us that when he saw it, he believed. Because it was folded by itself. The word folded by itself is a very unfortunate Greek translation. It kind of implies that it's there as if the body should have been there. Almost like a little cocoon. And at that moment, immediately John believed. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. And so why would the clothes not be risen with Jesus? Well, this tells you very quickly that even when Jesus appeared, he appeared immediately in front of them. His body was both physical, because there is a bodily resurrection, but it was also superior in that it had an ability to, you know, overcome the rules of nature. It was not confined to the physical laws. And so you see Jesus eating and having the disciples touch him, handle, see that it's him, that he's alive, that it's not a ghost. And yet at the same time, he could appear out of the middle of nowhere. And I believe that his body, when it rose, it just left the grave clothes intact there as a testimony, a mute witness. And that's why the angel points out, see where he had laid. And then, notice what he goes on to say. He says, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The idea is that they didn't tell anybody. They went straight to the disciples. They were just wanting to follow the instructions very clearly here. Now, what's fascinating about this is this little word, and Peter. And Peter. Now, Peter is the one that's giving John Mark the account. So he points out that that was indeed the testimony, that the women brought back the testimony. The angel told us to tell all the disciples and Peter. And I'm sure that Peter was pointed out specifically there because, after all, you know, he had just denied Jesus. So I'm sure that if the angels told the women to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee, Peter would have thought, well, I guess I'm not included in that because I pretty much defected and put myself out of the club and I'm not invited anymore. So the angel, the Lord, I love how the Lord, he knows our weakness. He knows our propensity. He knows our doubts, our fears, our struggles. We try and we fail. And he's so patient. And I love how the Lord reaches out to us. Now, Peter, in recording his take on this, because, of course, later he saw the risen Lord. He saw him transfigured before the crucifixion, and then he sees him in his resurrected body after. Peter gives us these accounts. Now, listen, Peter speaks of many infallible proofs, and you know, when you think about what we have here is a testimony of what happened. That's what we have. A testimony that should be tested. Can we trust this testimony? Is it reliable? What are the alternatives? I think sometimes people never really think through and wonder that maybe they shouldn't have any doubts at all, and that proves whether they're a believer or not, because a believer should believe. But you know, doubting is not unbelief. Doubting is just faith in the making. Doubting sometimes is helpful to question. And I thank God for all the doubts of those that encounter this testimony, because even the disciples are going to hear this report. And you're going to see in the next passage, well, they don't exactly believe. That's important. Because there's something about our faith. You see, we need to evaluate things. We need to look at things. Now, our judicial system, in fact, is interesting in how it's based on evaluating evidence. Circumstantial evidence, eyewitness testimony, whatever it is, combined together, any number of combination, until you come to a place where beyond any unreasonable doubt, you could actually convict somebody of a capital crime. Now, what would be circumstantial evidence? You know, you could actually be convicted of a capital crime just on circumstantial evidence. What would that be? Well, for example, let's say a knife was found at the murder scene with your fingerprints on it. And your blood that day was found on you, or the blood of the victim was found on you that day. And also, there's some DNA that you left at the scene. Or as well, the fact is you hated the person and you'd made threats in the past. You were last seen with the person. And that the time when you were seen last with the person, between the time you had any other alibi, it fits in the time when the body was actually killed. This would all be circumstantial. One of those things by themselves would probably not be enough to convict you. All of them together create an unmistakable case. With the resurrection, this is not a matter of whether you believe Jesus rose from the dead by faith. This is a matter of, do you accept the testimony historically, whether that event took place? Because in fact, the actual evidence that states, and people that have had been well-trained in judicial training, they actually will say, this is a strong case, for there's no other alternative. In fact, those that have argued that that it could not have been, that there was some other thing that happened, often have to come up with some really elaborate theory that is so implausible as to make the resurrection seem like a piece of cake compared to that theory that they come up with. I remember in my day, the book, The Passover Plot, that was the big thing. That what really took place, it was a plot by the disciples to foist this upon the public, to make them think Jesus was resurrected, when indeed they knew he wasn't, but they wanted to keep the religion going. And so they put this together. They drugged him up there. They got some drug in the little vinegar solution. And so when he took it, he was drugged and it put him into a comatose state. Of course, they didn't count on the sword in the side. So he's wounded and he's been professionally evaluated as dead by a centurion whose life is on the line if he's wrong. And then he's put into a damp tomb, which if you know anything about anything at all medically, what happens when a body is injured, when there's an accident, what do? You're afraid they're going to go in shock, so you keep them warm. If you don't keep them warm, they'll go into shock. Putting him into a damp tomb, this author of The Passover Plot says, it revived him. It's like, hello, you might as well make water fly uphill than to revive someone who is, you know, critically injured by putting them into a damp tomb. You'd kill them. And then, of course, he had to somehow, you know, overcome all the spices that Joseph of Arimathea and those had already put on him and wrapped him up like a mummy and essentially knock this stone over that six men had to move into place, beat up the 60 guards, and somehow then appear to his disciples to convince them he's alive. Now, my problem with that, of course, is obvious. But it's funny that that's the best that they could come up with. That the disciples stole the body is another one. It also doesn't pass muster because that wouldn't stand up in court. Imagine going to the judge and saying, my neighbor stole my TV while I was sleeping. Okay, so you were sleeping. And so you know your neighbor stole your TV while you were sleeping. Are you always awake when you're sleeping? It'd be a little hard to see your neighbor steal your TV if you're sleeping. It's a silly thing, but sometimes people don't think. Now, all of this is just meant to give us the record of what happened. We still have a problem. And just like we have a problem, actually, with all the circumstantial evidence, the empty tomb, the grave clothes, the appearance to the ladies, all of these things are going to be problematic because we go into the next part and we discover that even that is not enough. Verse 9. By the way, I have to mention from verse 9 to 20, just because you might have a note in your Bible that says this part was added on later. Most of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verse 9 through 20. I've really pored over a lot of dusty volumes questioning this from the scholarly standpoint. And there's some good reasons why people believe that. It's not in some of the oldest manuscripts. It doesn't sound like Mark. There's a number of words he doesn't use. Eusebius, the historian, the early historian, doubted it should be included. And the abrupt change, you know, doesn't seem to fit. And the re-mention of Mary Magdalene, like she wasn't mentioned before, doesn't seem to fit. Those are the reasons why some have basically said, yeah, we don't accept that. But, you know, I've discovered that there are a lot of people that do. And most of the manuscripts have this included. There are over 20,000, by the way, manuscripts of the New Testament. So they have a lot to compare with. And the early church, from very early on, accepted this. All four Gospels, in a sense, compiled together, this fits perfectly in it. And it doesn't stop anything. There's nothing here that fits against Scripture. And I have to say that I believe that the Holy Spirit engineered that this would be here. Let's just say, even if Mark didn't fully finish it, but it was finished by some other witness there familiar with Peter. I have no problem with that. I see the Holy Spirit authored this. So having said that, let's go to this next part. Not just the record of the resurrection, but the revealing of himself. Verse 9, he says, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now this isn't the empty tomb. With the angel there, this is when they go and tell Peter and John, they come and see the empty tomb, they leave, Mary lingers, and something happens. The gospel account records that the Lord appeared to Mary. She thought it was the gardener. Tell me where his body is, where it's been taken. And of course, she still doubts herself, even after having heard the angel say, he is risen. She's still wondering what these things can mean. And the Lord says, Mary. And she realizes it's him. And he appears to her. And she was the one whom seven demons were cast out of. You know, church tradition says that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Actually, there's nothing in the Bible that records that. That's just speculation. We do know that she had seven demons, so it probably made her not a nice woman at that point, I'm sure. But now, you know, she's experienced this appearance. So she went and she told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Now, they're still trying to figure these things out. They don't believe. And when they heard that, he was alive and had been seen by her. Now, this is more than just the empty tomb. This is someone saying, I saw him. They didn't believe. I thank you guys for not believing. Because I think this brings a reality to this story. What would you do if you were there? You saw him die. It would be a hard thing. I mean, talking about how it was that Mary believed that she was pregnant apart from being with a man, that was a hard thing. But she believed. And here now, a hard thing. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went in the country. This actually is a summation of Luke 24 with the two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes alongside them and hears them discussing things about the crucifixion, and they thought he was the Messiah. And they're like, what are you discussing? They said, what do you mean? Haven't you heard of the things that everybody in town, I mean, the whole city heard about this? They thought Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's been crucified, and so, well, guess not. Well, Jesus said, well, shouldn't the Christ, the Messiah, have suffered, ought to have suffered according to the Scriptures? And beginning with the Scripture in Isaiah, going through all of the Scriptures, actually beginning with Moses, he went all the way through the Scriptures, showing them how the Messiah fulfilled those things. And that's indeed what the Bible says. They were amazed, but it wasn't until he broke bread with them that they recognized him. And then they went back and told the other disciples, and sure enough, so they've got Mary telling them, he's alive, I've seen him. Okay, Mary, I don't know what you're on. I know you're emotional right now. Settle down, it's okay. Does somebody have some, you know, cold compress you can put on her? Maybe she's having a fever. You know, they're wondering what's going on. And now these other testimony comes in, and they still didn't believe. They didn't believe them either. I love this. This breathes true how it would play out. You see, but I think there's also something more here. See, we're asked to consider the evidence. We're asked by God, through the Scriptures, to believe those things that have been recorded for us. Okay. That's a hard thing. We certainly want to know the veracity of the Scriptures. Can we trust them? If I say to you, hey, I wrote something and I believe it's God's Word, you'd have every right to say, prove it. The burden of proof rests on the Scripture. It really does. You have every right to challenge this Word to see whether it's truly God's Word. You have every right to do that. I would not, listen, I think sometimes people have this idea of faith, meaning that, well, I don't have any evidence, but you just got to believe. That's nonsense. That's not faith. Faith has an object that you put your faith and trust in, but you have enough evidence in which to believe. But sometimes there's a little gap. You have enough evidence. Well, here we have, certainly there might be some doubts. You know, people have criticized the Bible over the years. Amazingly, it still stands far and above any other religious book. How it was received, how it was transmitted to us, the information in it. But I think the most significant is what I would call God's signature. Prophecy. You see, if Jesus just came on the scene and then died and wanted people to believe he was the risen Lord, I have a difficulty with that. And every religious leader that wants people to follow them usually has some cool story of what they did. But what they don't have is history, centuries of prophetic writings describing what they would be like, where they would be born, how they would die, the details of their life. Over 300 specific prophecies regarding Jesus. So that should make you pause and wonder, okay, so prophecy was meant to be that way. You see, God actually wrote things in advance so that you would know he wrote this. Very honestly, he wants you to know he wrote this book. He doesn't want you to guess. He doesn't want you just to say, well, just you got to believe it. He wants you to know. He doesn't want you to doubt. And you know, one of the most amazing things to me is how, especially when I'm reading in some obscure passage in the Old Testament about, you know, the Persian, you know, coming against and taking Babylon, and you read this prophecy of how God said, he writes in the text that it will be Cyrus who would come, and he would open the bronze gates, and God would let him defeat the Babylonians. And, you know, you read that and you keep moving on until you realize that was the exact name of Cyrus, the general of the Persian army that conquered Babylon that one night, in a single night, without a fight. Just as it was described in detail 100 years before. And even God puts a little footnote in there saying, just so that you know that I am God, I've told you your name, I knew you before you were born. Okay, so that's a good trick. That's why it's believed Daniel the prophet had a copy of Isaiah's scroll, and he showed him that chapter, that part in the scroll, where his own name, when he conquered Babylon that night, and it probably explains why the Persians let the Jews go home to their homeland after they conquered Babylon. That's just one of many, many prophecies. A quarter of the Bible is prophecy. God doesn't want you to guess. This is his word. Okay, so we have testimony written down. We have his prophetic word. But you know, even the disciples had that. You know, they heard Jesus say 3 times, he would be delivered over to the Gentiles to be crucified, but he would rise in the 3rd day. He had it detailed out. The chief priests and rulers would deliver him over to the Gentiles. Every time he would talk about it, there'd be more details added before it happened. They had the prophetic word. Now they have the eyewitness testimony of Mary and of these other disciples, and they still don't believe. Aren't they just like us? But listen, here's the thing that strikes me. To believe solid testimony about what is said of Jesus is expected, but to believe in him has to be a little more personal. Believing about him because I have sufficient evidence to, what I would say, stick around a little bit more, read a little bit more, seek it a little bit more, test it a little bit more. I got enough evidence to do that, right? If you basically say, well, look, I don't really know about this religious stuff, and, you know, it's a little too complicated for me, and I'm really not sure I want to be, yeah, okay, see you later, and we leave. See, that's what I would call, and Peter describes that as willing ignorance. You have enough, even without saying anything else, to do at least a little more thorough study as to whether these things could be so. Otherwise, you're just keeping in the dark purposely, willingly. You know, it's kind of like the difference between an ordinary agnostic and what I would call an ornery agnostic. An ordinary agnostic is simply just, I don't know. Show me some evidence and I might believe. But an ornery agnostic says, I don't know. And I don't think anybody knows. I know you don't know. I don't believe anybody knows. I don't believe anybody ever can know. That's what I would call ornery agnostic. That's a presuppositional position where you've made your mind up already before the evidence. Sadly, many people are getting into that position. They're coming to that place where, look, I don't really want to know. I don't want to talk about it, getting religious on me. Listen, if you have enough evidence in front of you to at least evaluate the claims, do that. But there's more. There's more. Oh, yes. Verse 14. It says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Again, they had the eyewitness testimony and they had the prophetic words of Jesus. And they still didn't believe. And he rebuked them. Remember Thomas, the poster child for doubt? Unless I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And so Jesus appears to him eventually and says, Thomas, here am I. You know, go ahead. And of course, then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And he believed. And he said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. But he says to the disciples, now he appears to them. Now that's very significant. Most of us sitting here are going, okay, so the women got to see him, and those two guys on the road got to see him, and the 11 get to see him. And later we're told 500 at one time get to see him. But what about us? Well, this gets exciting here, actually. Because he goes on. He says to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Give them this good news. Now, the good news essentially is this. Certainly, religion is not that great a news. Religion is about, okay, now what am I supposed to do to try to appease God? And so often we get caught up in religious traditions that have no bearing on what the gospel really is. Sad we do that, because the gospel, the very word means good news. It's not good news for me to hear, okay, now if you follow this set of laws and regulations, you know, you do it just so, you might make it. That's not good news. It's not good news of the Old Testament law, the 613 laws of Moses, that you had to follow just so, and if you didn't, well, they did have this. If you sinned, there was an opportunity to have your sins covered through the blood sacrifices of the animals. But they had to be done just so. But all of those sacrifices were pointing to the one perfect sacrifice that would come, the very Son of God. All of that foreshadowed Jesus coming. And now he's come and he's died, he's paid the price. Now, good news. All of the law that essentially condemns us all. Look, it doesn't matter how many of those laws you keep, how good you might be. Listen, the more the laws of God you keep, the nicer neighbor, the nicer friend you'll be, the nicer husband, the nicer wife. You'll be wonderful when it comes to relationships with others. But the problem is, to a perfect and holy God, you have to basically be perfect in all of those ways. None of us qualify. So, the Lord devised his own Son dying in our place. And the good news is this. He died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children, because now you have access to the Father. He goes on to say, he who believes, verse 16, and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. The emphasis of the word is on belief. Unfortunately, people have read more into baptism because of the way Mark puts this. That really does not play out in the rest of the Scriptures. The rest of the Scriptures shows baptism is an outward sign of that which has taken place inwardly. The inward work of the Spirit of God in transforming you as you believed, as you've turned from your sin and put your trust in the Lord, that is belief. And then baptism is just the outward sign, a testimony to the world. It doesn't say he who is not baptized is not saved. That's a very important point. But the real requirement is salvation by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, verse 17, it gets better. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me. Go into the world. Make disciples of every nation, teaching them to to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always. So in all your going, in all your teaching, in all your baptizing, he basically says, make disciples. That is, influence people to put their trust in him to be a disciple of Jesus. And look what will follow those. These signs will follow those who believe. By the way, every one of these things are found in the book of Acts, in the early church, with the exception of drinking poison. There's nothing modeled there in Acts, but there is actually in the early church a few cases that people were poisoned and yet supernaturally were kept. We do know about the serpents, you know, when Paul the Apostle on the island of Malta, they had shipwrecked with those 476 people aboard the ship. And Paul predicted every one of them would make it alive if they listened to him. It's a really interesting story. In the beginning of it, it shows Paul's one of the 476 people that are prisoners on the ship being taken to Rome. And as they're on their way, they encounter a shipwreck. Eventually, Paul gives his advice. I don't think you should go down that road, you know, but if you do, it's not going to fare well. And sure enough, they're shipwrecked. Then he has a vision from the Lord and says, look, the Lord spoke to me. We're all going to be okay. And then some tried to leave the boat, and he said, hey, if you guys don't stay in the boat, you're going to perish. So eventually they listen to Paul. He's kind of in charge now. It's really funny. He starts out as a prisoner, but by the authority of the Lord in the end, he's kind of calling the shots. They get to the shore, and he begins serving. He's picking up some sticks, and as he's putting them in the fire, one of those little vipers comes out of the sticks, those little nasty things that one bite will kill you. The islanders knew he must be a murderer. Because though he escaped the sea and he survived that, God's going to make sure he gets punished for his sins. He's going to kill him now. And so they're waiting for him to puff up and die. And he doesn't. At that point, the whole island believed. It was an amazing, powerful demonstration. Now, unfortunately, they got people in the Appalachian Mountains and other places in the world that try to read this scripture into, I got a snake right here, I'm going to show you. And they're going to try to demonstrate getting bit by a snake to prove that they're of God, which is the exact opposite of what you should do, because Jesus actually, remember, Satan tempted Jesus. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, and then the angels will catch you. In other words, force God to move on your behalf. Force God to save you. And of course, that is the absolute opposite of what is intended here. What he's expressing here is that, listen, when you go forth in his name, you have a power and authority. And if you encounter these things, now this does not mean every one of these things doesn't mean, I know there are people that have served the Lord in the mission field that have died for their faith. Doesn't mean that he's going to preserve you or the miracles are always going to be the same. In fact, here's the most significant thing. Certainly the gift of tongues was in operation in the early church. Remember when they came to Jerusalem on Pentecost, all the people from all the different places, all the different native tongues, you can only imagine. Now most spoke Greek, but they all had their native tongue. Just like many of you, most speak English, but I don't know how many different languages would be represented here today. Probably quite a few. From all over the world, you know, we could probably come up with quite a few languages here. Imagine you heard a bunch of people up here speaking in an unknown language, but to you, wait a minute, that's my hometown dialect from such and such a place way out in the sticks. No one knows that language. How could they pop? They got a Galilean accent. You're hearing your language with a thick kind of southern drawl. Kind of freak you out a little bit. How in the world would they be able to speak that? Well, see, that kind of was a testimony. And many such signs through Acts. But listen, it gets even better. Because in many ways, what we see in this testimony is that these signs will follow them that believe. See, I believe that in many ways, and in healing certainly, God has shown power. Now, many of these ways of demonstration, there are other demonstrative things the Holy Spirit has done. Not only do you have the testimony from Scripture, the prophetic word confirmed, but you have something else. Listen, everyone who's encountered the Lord has in some way been transformed. There's a testimony. I was talking with a few people after the other service. I was thinking, wow, yeah, I where you come from. Wow, you're a poster child for what God can do in a person's life. I know one guy was just totally strung out on drugs, messed up completely, depressed, medicated to the hilt. Now he's just flying high with the Lord Jesus, so excited what the Lord has done in his life. I know others that have been in and out of relationships, some locked up, being locked up for crimes they've done, and now the Lord has transformed their life. I know for my own life, the powerful work he did in me. My pastor, my goodness, he wrote a book about his life. I mean, he was such a hateful, bitter, angry person who just wanted to hurt people. Of all the abuse that he experienced in his life, hated his father who abused his mom, he just wanted to hurt people. That's all he learned how to do until eventually, because he almost killed a guy in a fight, picking the fight, being a Sansu Kung Fu guy, he had to go to the military. And in the military, he did some things over there that eventually they put him in a psych ward when they brought him back and just put him away. And somehow or another, things, whatever, worked it out. He got an honorable discharge. He still doesn't know how that happened. But even getting out, coming back, getting married to a backslidden young lady who wasn't listening to the Lord and married him and went through hell. A couple of children, three children later, she's ready to leave him. She's got the bags packed. She thinks he's gone. He comes back on a Sunday. She's at church, bags packed. He knows she's leaving him. He decides that's it. He busts up the whole house. Guy has his shotgun. He's ready to kill them all when they come in the door. Waiting. Time's that church service getting over anyway. Wait. Turns on the TV. And there's Chuck Smith in the Jesus Movement. Here's the gospel message. Here's testimony of people's lives that have been changed. And it just hits him. He starts crying like a baby. He runs to the nearest church he can find just in time to get there for the altar call. Gives his life to the Lord. When he comes back, his wife's back from church now. She's coming to the house. It's busted up. She sees the shotgun there. She's freaking out. She locks the door. And he's trying to wait, open up. I've been born again. Yeah, right. So it takes a little convincing. He goes, I could bust this door down, but I can't because I'm born again now. And eventually she opens the door, and just to see the transformation in one who is just so full of hate. I mean, he would just pick fights. He'd pick out the biggest, meanest guy he could find in a bar, and just stare him down until the guy would come over, and then he'd just wail on him. Now, so much love with that guy you can't believe. What transforms a heart? If I visually saw Jesus appear before me, honestly, I'd be like, did I see doubt in my eyes? Or be wondering afterwards, did I really see that? It's very subjective. Do you know what's more powerful than that? Is really the difference between believing about somebody and believing in them, meeting them personally. And that, in a sense, is what true gospel Christianity is. It's not about me trying to convince you to accept this doctrine so that you become part of our group now. What this is about is a message of proclamation to the world of what factually took place. And if you have an honest heart to look into it, in fact, Josh McDowell was one guy that actually decided, I'm going to once and for all prove the resurrection could not have taken place. And he went out and he began to write about this and eventually turned and became a believer in Jesus. Another guy, Frank Morrison, was a very skilled lawyer. And he went about to look at this from a legal standpoint and he took it apart. And eventually he wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? Because it all came down to the evidence was overwhelming. But you see, that wasn't enough. See, evidence like that is not enough. That might get you to stick around to see what else is there. And I believe that if there's one appeal that I'm making to you, don't just dismiss this. If there's any questions in your mind about these things, that's a legitimate case, about prophecy and a legitimate case about this. I'm still not ready to believe in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God who came and died for my place, and apart from Him I can't have eternal life. That's going to take a little more personal encounter that you're going to need with the risen Lord yourself. Because what I have now with my personal encounter with the Lord is so much better than if I'd even seen Him with my eyes. So I'd always doubt the physical apparition, but I cannot for a moment doubt what I know that I know to be true because of the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. And it might just be, there's a number of places that some of you are. Some of you have basically just religiously, mentally assented that, yes, this all this stuff is true, but it has no connection to your personal life. In other words, you know about it, and you've accepted it intellectually, but you haven't really experienced the power. And others of you are skeptical. And, well, you know, I came with my friends to church here. My relatives, you know, kind of bribed me. If I don't go to church, I'm not going to enjoy the meal at their house. So, you know, a little bribery, a little bit of threatening, a little blackmail. I don't know why you're here. Fact is, you're here. And I really believe that at least something should stick in your mind and heart to say, hey, who knows but what God might do. One of the families in the fellowship actually asked me to pray for their, I don't know if some of you know Mark Henry, he owns a pizza shop, but he also trains people in MMA, and he's training Frankie Edgar to go against the title fight in UFC with BJ Penn. And there's an article about this family. It's all family for this Woodbridge pizzeria owner, and he's now in Abu Dhabi, that's where they're having this title fight, and they're praying for him. But I'm reading the article, and at the bottom, I love it. He basically says, faith is the cornerstone of Henry's winning ways. He said, I have so many blessings, he said, but I would be nothing without God. He knows what the Lord did in his life. And I've seen the transformation of this one-time boxer, fighter guy. The most loving, the most great guy to be around, his family, and everybody he encounters. I mean, even in the article, it talks about these guys that are getting trained by his boxing skills. He's part of that team training Frankie. He's just like a family. He just loves them. And you know, that's what the Lord does in a heart. He'll make you what He's intended you to be. He's created you for His purpose, His glory, His plan. And what an amazing, amazing testimony. So it might not be a natural miracle, but you know the difference. If you've seen a transformation in someone's life, now listen, I've met Christians that when I first met them, I thought, that's why I'm not a Christian. And I've met other Christians that make me long. Wow, there's something there. And I want to encourage you, evaluate it. If for nothing else, you need to have a personal encounter, and perhaps it might be even right now, some of you, the Lord is drawing. Even now, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit is moving upon your spirit, confirming deeper than anything else you've ever known, this is true. Others of you, still skeptical, nice speech, Pastor, but yeah, I'm buying. That's okay. You know what? Keep looking. If you're honest, don't be an ornery agnostic who makes your mind up before all the evidence is on the table. At least be open. If you don't know, that's okay. But don't dismiss it. And so often you see some special on TV that has some obscure scholar saying, yeah, the Bible's a bunch of baloney. You know, can't really trust it because... And they'll throw a bunch of dates and people at you, and you don't know, but that's good enough for me. Yeah, if he doesn't believe it, he seems smart. Listen, you can't dismiss things like that. You have to know for yourself. And so then, the last two experiences here, Mark records, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, speaking of the ascension, and they saw him, they witnessed that. In fact, they were gazing up in the sky, and Acts 1 records the angel said, why are you still looking? The same one who left is going to come back in the same manner. And he will. He said, I will be back. In verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Which again, does not mean all the time, all these signs are going to be used. And however, God uses the various testimony, but I'll tell you what, when God finds someone who's willing to trust Him, take a step of faith, tell others the good news, you'll be amazed. First of all, one of the things you all discover, those of you who have shared your faith with someone else, have you not discovered, wow, the Lord gave you words you didn't even know you had when you took a step of faith to do it. Haven't you discovered that? And you're like, you look back and you go, whoa, that wasn't me. You're scratching your head. Wow, I can't believe I said that. It's one of the most amazing things. But most people don't take that step because they don't think they have the equipment to talk to somebody or the graciousness. I'll tell you what. You go out by faith. Let others know what God has done for your life. Now again, now a young believer, so having encountered the risen Lord, so amazed, is naturally going to be a little obnoxious because he's so excited. He wants everyone else. I mean, I remember how I wanted to shake my friends, grab them by the throat. You will listen to me. This is so real. Come on. And yeah, they got fed up with that real quick. But you know what? It didn't deter me because I knew. Didn't deter me because I knew the Lord was real. You see, ultimately what we have with this gospel testimony, we have Jesus being the director of his disciples while he was alive. You know, he guided them. Hey, go fish, Peter, and you'll find a coin in the fish's mouth. I mean, everything he did, he guided them. He led them. Sent out them by the 12, sent out 70, you know, sat them down. You know, I mean, so many things. He guided them. He was their head while he was on the earth. Guess what? He's still the head of the church. He's still the director of operations. Listen, don't ever make the mistake of thinking a pastor is the head of a church, or a bishop, or a cardinal, or a pope. Sorry if that offends some of your traditions, but listen, the Bible's very clear who the head of the church is. It's the risen Lord. It's Jesus. He's guiding. He leads by His Spirit. And it's amazing how He works. So to believe solid testimony about Jesus is expected. But in order to believe in Him, you've got to be a little more personal. You've got to be willing to say, okay, Lord, I don't fully get it. I don't fully understand. But there's something here that's really ringing true. I want to take it to that next level. And again, as I mentioned, some of you are still at that place of evaluating, but some of you, I believe, God has already prepared your heart for this moment to hear this word. And He's doing that work right now. And He wants to grant to you that your eyes would be open, that you would see and understand and know, that it would be no doubt at all, you'll know you've encountered the risen Lord. For He is risen indeed.